quote, "Desertion is one of the most serious offenses under military law, carrying severe consequences for service members who abandon their duties without authorization. The U.S. military relies on discipline and commitment to function effectively, making desertion a direct threat to operational readiness and unit cohesion. Article 85 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice applies to all members of the United States Armed Forces. This statute defines desertion as a service member's unauthorized departure from their assigned duty station with the intent to remain away permanently. Once classified as a deserter, their pay and benefits are suspended, cutting off their financial support, and military authorities may initiate separation proceedings, leading to an other than honorable discharge. This limits their future benefits, including VA health care, GI Bill education assistance, and military retirement eligibility. A deserter's records are then flagged in the DOD's personnel database, making them ineligible for reenlistment. In peacetime, penalties may include dishonorable discharge, forfeiture of pay, and up to 5 years of confinement. Desertion during wartime carries significantly harsher consequences, including life imprisonment or, in extreme cases, the death penalty." From LegalClarity.org. What's the point? The point is that desertion is serious, and desertion has serious consequences. Desertion from your military post can bring with it the death penalty in certain cases. But as we come to the scripture this morning in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is going to communicate to us that desertion from your military base is one thing, but even more critical, even more serious than that, desertion from the true gospel of Jesus Christ brings massive consequences. And so for our theme this morning, we'll say this: we as true Christians can never desert the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Never desert the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember from last week, as Steve walked us through an overview of Galatians, that we learned that from Galatians 1:1, this letter was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, and we'll talk more about him in the coming weeks. It was written to the Galatian churches, the southern Galatian churches. We know specifically of four of them, and we learned of them last week. They're the ones here in blue, right in the middle. The churches of Galatia, so there was Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so we have at least these four churches, maybe more, that Paul is writing to, those churches that he had planted and supplied and given them the gospel and taught them, and now he is hearing awful things from them, that they are potentially abandoning the gospel. Now, Steve gave a wonderful theme and outline last week, but I was going to give you, this is what I had to memorize for my ordination, so it's really short. It's simplified. So when we come to Galatians, if nothing else, you remember Galatians is about justification by faith alone, and so the first two chapters will be Paul defending his authority to speak about the gospel and justification by faith alone. The middle two chapters will be him explaining what does it mean that we are saved by grace through faith alone and not by works, and then the last two chapters will talk about holy living and how we can live out the gospel in our lives. But this morning, we are talking about the gospel. Paul comes and he introduces his letter with two great gospel declarations. So let's go ahead, if you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 1, let's read the first 10 verses and then we'll work through them together. Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul begins the letter to the Galatians with two great gospel declarations. The first gospel declaration, he speaks of the beauty of the true gospel. And first, he speaks about the proclamation of that gospel, the fact that it is authorized by God. The beauty of the true gospel proclaimed through Paul, authorized by God. Notice verse 1. It says, this letter is from Paul, an apostle. Now, again, we've heard of Paul the apostle and in other letters and other books of the Bible. We'll talk more about his testimony in the coming weeks. But you remember that he was the one who was met on the Damascus Road by God, who was saved and converted by Jesus Christ there. And here, Paul says, I am an apostle. I am a special messenger on behalf of Jesus Christ to share his gospel with the Gentiles. Now, Paul begins most of his letters. He's written 13 letters in the New Testament. 9 of those 13, he begins with his claim that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The 4 that he doesn't claim that are actually his most friendly and encouraging letters, where he doesn't feel the need to set out his credentials and authority at the beginning. But here, Paul states he is an apostle. But notice he immediately tells them where his credentials come from. He is an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of men. He is not from man. He is not by or through man. That is that men did not make him an apostle. Men didn't even get to be the ones who classified him as an apostle. He is an apostle through Jesus Christ. He is not from men. He is not made an apostle by men. He is made an apostle through Jesus Christ. And he says, but through Jesus Christ. That's a strong adversative, but rather. If anyone tries to tell you that I am an apostle because of what people have said about me, they are wrong. But rather, I speak as an apostle because of Jesus Christ, by the power and the authority of Christ. You remember when he had the Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, he was blinded by that event, and so the Lord sent Ananias to heal Paul of his blindness, and God tells Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Paul recollects later, Acts 20, verse 24, that this is the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I actually look down in Galatians chapter 1, down to verse 11 and 12. We'll get there next week. But he says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle because Jesus made him an apostle. And he speaks the gospel because Jesus gave him the gospel. The Galatians, throughout this letter, were apparently going to question Paul's authority, and so Paul starts right out, you have no right to question my authority, not because of me, but because of what? But because of who sent me. I am an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Acts 2:24, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Now, there are passages in Scripture that talk about God the Father raising Jesus from the dead, from Jesus the Son being raised himself from the dead, from the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. You remember the old Abbott and Costello, who's on first, right? It feels like that. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. Well, God raised Jesus from the dead. But why does Paul feel the need to highlight the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, I love one commentary pointed out that Paul was the one apostle who was called as an apostle after Jesus resurrected from the dead. Paul's apostleship demands that Jesus was resurrected from the dead because he was called by the resurrected Christ. Just a reminder for us, even in this first little bit of a verse, that we do not listen to men for their own sake. We listen to men who speak on behalf of God from his word. And if they can't prove that they are speaking on behalf of God from his word, we don't really care what they say. Paul speaks with authority, not his own authority, but because he is authorized by God. I love verse 2, though, because this gives us a little bit more. Paul also speaks the gospel witnessed by the brethren. Notice verse 2. He says, and all the brethren who are with me. Who are with me? Well, he doesn't name them. We don't actually know which brethren he's talking about here. Last week, Steve told us that the Galatians was probably written early on, somewhere in the 49, 50, 51 AD idea, because that was when the Jerusalem Council happened. Well, if we go back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, look who was Paul interacting with around that time. A couple names pop to the top. One would be Barnabas. We've heard about him before. Another is a man named Judas, who we actually don't know a lot about. And the other was Paul's friend Silas. We've heard of him before too. So maybe some of those men are who Paul is talking about, the brethren who are with me say this. But why does it matter that he says that all the brethren who are with me also write these things to you? He just finished saying Paul was an apostle. He had the authority of God. He had the authority of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need anyone else's authority, does he? And yet, God is kind to give us brothers and sisters in Christ who affirm the things that we know to be true so that we can share them together. You know, John Knox once said, a man with God is always in the majority. You don't need anyone else. But what a blessing of the Lord that we do have everyone else, right? We have our brothers and sisters in the church to affirm these things. I love that Paul writes on the authority of Jesus Christ, and yet he signs along with the brethren who are with me. I'm not the only one who thinks this way. You know, there have been times where the elders have to write a letter to someone, either in our church or something else that is strongly worded. And often Pastor Tom will bring the letter to the elder meeting and read it in front of everyone to say, this is what I think I should say. The elders will affirm, yes, that's exactly the letter you should write. And so he signs it, Tom Pennington, on behalf of the elders of Countryside, right? All of them are together in this. The plurality of wisdom is better than the wisdom of one man alone. Proverbs 11:14 says, there is victory in abundance of counselors. But also, we notice that Paul proclaims the gospel which has been entrusted to the church. Notice at the end of verse 2, he writes to the churches of Galatia. Now again, we talked about which churches those were, at least the four that we know of. But why is he writing to these churches? Because these churches were established as true churches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means they have an obligation to get the gospel right. Why? 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul's later going to write to Timothy and say that the household of God, the church of the living God, is the pillar and support of the truth. If someone out in the world wanted to know, where would I find the truth? We should be able to say, go to a church that preaches the Bible. That's where they should go. If they needed truth, they should go to the church. The church is the pillar and support of the gospel. And so Paul writes here and says, I am writing to these churches, and I'm correcting your doctrine very plainly. Why? Because you have to get the gospel right. Of anyone else on the planet, you have to know it. And so he sets out the proclamation of the gospel authorized by God through the apostles, witnessed by the brethren, and entrusted to the church. And then Paul comes to the benefits of the gospel. What is this gospel message that we are committed to? There are a few clear benefits that we see. First, we see grace and peace. Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinatingly, out of Paul's 13 letters, how many of them have something very similar to this in them? Do you know? 13. Every single letter of Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is so amazing about this greeting that Paul would start every letter with it? Well, grace, as Pastor Tom likes to say, is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve the opposite. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified, we are made right with God as a gift by his grace. He did not owe that to us. He did it anyway. He did it out of what we say, the goodness of his own heart. God saved us through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verse 15 says the free gift is not like the transgression. He says grace is greater than sin. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Or Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why do we care about God's grace? Because God's grace is what makes the gospel possible. God has grace on us, but also grace and peace. That is, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1:20 says that through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It says here in our passage, verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that he extended his grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and secured our peace. Again, I just encourage you that if you struggle to show grace to others, or if you struggle to have peace in your own heart, you need to seriously examine if you are in Christ or not. Because those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ experience God's grace and God's peace. He goes on and tells us not only do we have grace and peace, if that is the motivation for the gospel, here we have the action of the gospel. This is the forgiveness and rescue of sinners. Verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave himself for us. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Or later in our passage, look down at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's a song that we started singing on Sunday night recently that I love called In the Valley. And the last verse says, on the road that you walked with the weight of the cross, all my pain and my sorrow you held. So to you I shall hold. You redeem every loss. For my Lord, you have given yourself. Bless the Lord, for he gives me himself. Or as J. Vernon McGee once said, when you give yourself, you have given everything. He gave himself, and he couldn't give any more. You understand that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh for the sole purpose of living a perfect life and dying a death in your place. He gave himself up for us. But notice in verse 4, it says that he gave himself for our sins. Literally, it's plural. It's the sins of us. He gave himself. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over because of our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 simply says, Christ died for our sins. Just so we're clear, this is the message of the gospel. This is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, meaning Jesus Christ actually paid the penalty that our sins deserved. Substitutionary, he died in the place of the people that actually deserved it. Atonement, that is to satisfy the just wrath of God against our sins. Jesus did that. He actually atoned for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. And so the Bible Knowledge Commentary says his death was voluntary and final. But we also see in Scripture, not only does he save us from the penalty of our sins, but we also see that he saves us from our sins. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus Christ's death on the cross not only saved you from the penalty your sins deserved, but he saved you from the power that your sins have over you. If you are a true Christian, you need not be enslaved to your sin. You are not. You are a slave to Christ and to Christ's holiness and righteousness. He gave himself. Marvel at the sacrifice of Christ. He gave himself for our sins. We have our forgiveness in him. But notice he also, that he might rescue us. That is, to snatch us away from danger. I love this being from Paul, because Paul literally knew what it meant to be rescued. Acts 23, verse 26, a Roman official writes this: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man, Paul, was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Paul was literally about to die before this Roman official came with his troops and took him away. Paul knew what it was like to be physically rescued, but here he says now that Christ has spiritually rescued us. He might rescue us from this present evil age. That is, the current age we live in, between now and what the Apostle John calls the things to come, everything between now and when Jesus comes back, we live in this present evil age. We know that the world is evil. We experience that every day, every week. But the Bible tells it even more plainly. Ephesians 2, verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Recognize that we do not live in a friendly environment. We appreciate living in Texas, in a quote-unquote red state, and all these things. But when it comes down to it, this world is not our home. And praise be to God, it is also not our destiny. A new earth is our destiny. From this present evil age, we are rescued from this. And so Jesus says in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, one commentary talks about the gospel. This is an emancipating message. It delivers believing sinners from the power of the present world system through the power of the indwelling Christ. Is Paul here hinting that the Old Testament law promoted by the Galatian Judaizers would be impotent to accomplish such great things? You see, the gospel through Jesus Christ has the power to save us from sin and this evil world. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. We are so thankful for that. Not only forgiveness and rescue, grace and peace, but we also see the benefits of the gospel ultimately reflect God's pleasure and his glory. Notice at the end of verse 4, the gospel message, all of this, the plan of redemption, Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins, is according to the will of our God and Father. The will of God. What is the will of God? It is that God makes decisions based on what he desires. That's what your will is. You make decisions based on your desires. God makes decisions based on his desires. What is that? What decisions does God make based on the desires he has? God desires that all men come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. And so here, the plan of redemption is enacted according to God's wish. according to God's desire, he has made the decision to send Christ into the world to be so that we ought to be saved. But it goes on in verse 5, says, to whom God the Father, according to his will, to whom be the glory forevermore. To whom be the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the honor, the weightiness is in recognition of his actual status. We don't glorify God because we feel bad for him. We glorify God because he deserves it, because he is worthy of it. To him be the glory. And I love this, forevermore, literally translated, into the ages. You think that's an interesting way to say that. But notice back in verse 4, it talked about we live in a present evil age. But he will have the glory into the ages and the ages. What's the point? God the Father is going to win. He's going to sit on the throne. The present evil age doesn't get the last word. God does. And he will have the glory that he deserves forevermore. To the ages and the ages, the wicked world will not reign, but God will. Jude 25 says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Paul begins the letter to Galatians with a simple intro that reflects the two great things he's going to talk about in the rest of the letter. He establishes his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ's gospel, and he reflects what the true gospel actually is. Notice that there was nothing in verses 3 to 5 that talk about how great you are and how much you deserve to be saved. There is a lot about how Jesus has sacrificed himself to save sinners to God's glory. Now, there's one other interesting thing about this introduction of Galatians that's different than most of Paul's letters. Normally, in Paul's letters, he has three items in his introduction. He says who he is and who he's writing to. He says grace and peace, which is in every letter. And normally, the next thing he would say is what? I give thanks to God always for you, praying for you constantly because of your response to the gospel. Well, here in Galatians, they do not get a thanksgiving for their commitment to the gospel. Why? Well, because we go on to Paul's declaration of the gospel, not only the beauty of the true gospel, but the danger of a false gospel. In the next 6 verses, Paul is going to talk about the gospel or preaching the gospel 6 times. Sorry, 5 times in 6 verses. The danger of a false gospel. The first thing that he notes here in verses 6 to 7 is the danger of believing a false gospel. The danger of believing a false gospel. His first statement in verses 6 and 7 essentially is telling the Galatians that you are fools. You are fools. We see first in verse 6 his comments on their desertion. Verse 6 says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. I am amazed or shocked or astounded. This is similar to Mark chapter 6 when Jesus goes back to his hometown and he tries to preach there and do miracles there. And what happens? They don't let him. And so Mark 6 verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And it says, and he wondered, he marveled at their unbelief. Can you imagine that? Jesus grew up in your town. And he, just so you know, we know that he never sinned when he lived in Nazareth. You know how we know that? Because he never sinned ever. He never sinned when he lived in Nazareth. You don't think anyone noticed that the whole time? And he comes back preaching the true gospel of God, and they say, we want nothing to do with this guy. And he marveled at their unbelief. Or in the words of Paul, he is amazed that they are deserting the true gospel. Verse 6, I am amazed, I am shocked that you are so quickly deserting. Deserting has the idea of being taken away from, removing yourself, even as we read about earlier with military desertions, to run away, to abandon your post without authorization. Not only is Paul shocked that they are so quickly deserting the true gospel, but he is shocked that they are so quickly deserting the true gospel. It's interesting, the wording here reminds you of John 13:27, which is Jesus' last words to Judas: "What you do, do quickly." You can imagine that if I were to come by your house this afternoon, knock on the door, you invite me in, and I say, "Here, I've brought you a gift. Here's a plate of cookies that Aaron has made for you." You say, "Thank you so much. This is such a wonderful gift." And I turn around to go, and before I even get to the door, I say, "Oh, I think I set my keys down," and I turn around to find you taking that plate of cookies and shoving them in the trash can. Well, that would say something, wouldn't it? It would say something about how much you appreciated the gift. Not because of what you're actually doing, which is bad enough, but the fact that you didn't let me get out the door, right? And I threw it away right in front of you. "Oh, thank you for that." Kunk. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. You can hear Paul. "I just left. Like, I was there, and I leave, and this is the first report I get." You are so quickly abandoning him. Notice that we desert, the Galatians here are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. We saw that even back in verse 3, the grace and peace that we have. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice that they are not abandoning a thing. They are abandoning a him. You are deserting not some thing, not some contract, not some institution. You are abandoning him who called you. Some people, when they are foolishly abandoning their marriages, will say something like, "Well, I needed to get out of that situation." Well, that sounds nice and dispassionate, doesn't it? I am abandoning this person I promised to spend my life with. There's a little more teeth to that, isn't there? We're not abandoning something. We are abandoning someone when we walk away from the gospel. They are abandoning and deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ. For a different gospel. Not something similar, not just another translation. No, it is something different. It's something other. We see their desertion. But I also think that he highlights here some disappointment that they're going to experience. Because look in verse 7. Verse 6 ends, "You are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." But then he starts verse 7, "which is really not another." Or as Matthew Henry says, "You will find it to be no gospel at all." You see, what's happening is they're running away from what is clearly the true gospel. They're running after a different kind of gospel. And what Paul is saying is you're going to get there and find out that it's a mirage. You are chasing a ghost. There is no other gospel. There is not another. You're leaving the true one to chase after nothing. And so Pastor Warren Wiersbe says, "They have become infatuated with this religion of the Judaizers, much like a little child follows a stranger when he offers them candy." They are taking anything, any excuse to run away from the true gospel. Can I just call all of us who are truly in Christ here to never give an inch on the gospel? We can't. There isn't another one. We don't have another alternative. There is one true gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are called by God, by grace, through Christ. There isn't another. This is the hill to die on. Because if we go to retreat, we have nowhere to go. Charles Spurgeon said, let them leap to hell over our dead bodies before we give them Christ. Paul says, you are fools if you do this. But he also says the reason that you should be in danger of believing a false gospel is because they are frauds. And he starts talking about this disturbance. Look at verse 7. He says, "Only there are some who are disturbing you." The idea of disturbing has the idea of troubling or stirring up. In Acts chapter 17, verse 13, the Jews found out that Paul was in Berea, and so they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. But in Acts 15, 24, it talks about someone who came and disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. That's the idea here. You know, when we were on sabbatical, Aaron and I took the girls down to the beach in the Florida Panhandle, and it was beautiful, quiet beach, and the water was clear, and so Alice and I would walk out into the surf, and we'd get down to a little over our ankles, and you could look down, you could see straight to the bottom, and in between the waves, we would look down and see if we could see shells, sand dollars. We'd reach down and pick them up. Well, as you're looking down through the perfectly clear water, you can see it all. But as soon as you reach down and start digging for that piece of a sand dollar, what happens? The sand is unsettled. It's stirred up. It's disturbed up into the water, and after 1 second, you can't see anything. But the reality is, if we are true Christians, if we have been saved by Jesus, our hearts are not to be disturbed. You see, our hearts, verse 3 tells us that we are to be at peace. Our hearts are to be peaceful and calm. We are not to be like Ephesians 4, where we are driven around by every wind of doctrine. James chapter 1 says it's the foolish man, the doubting man, the double-minded man who goes after and he's tossed around like the waves of the sea. You see, one of the marks of a true Christian is that we have a settled confidence in Jesus, in his gospel, in his word. Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so Warren Wiersbe says, "No wonder Paul was anxious for the church. They were going through great agitation because of these false doctrines. Grace always leads to peace, but the believers had deserted that grace, and therefore they had no peace in their hearts." This disturbance. But we also see this distortion. Look at verse 7. "There are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel." Now, this is fascinating because notice in verse 7, it says, "These people want this," but we've already talked about who really gets what they want. Well, verse 4 says, "The plan of redemption is according to the will of God." He gets what he wants. But these people, they don't want what God wants. They want to distort the gospel. This idea of distorting means to change or to alter something to where it's not what it was before. And so in Psalm 66, verse 6, it says, God turned, he distorted the sea into dry land. He changed it. It's different. It was sea, now it's dry land. Those aren't the same thing. Psalm 78, 44, "And turned, changed, altered the rivers to blood." You see, when this word comes, this distortion, this change, it isn't something similar. It's not the same thing with a little different emphasis. It's something different. It is a different gospel, which is really not another. Well, how does this happen? Well, those who claim to preach the true gospel of Christ but distort it often have a few similar things that they do. Sometimes it's simply a change in emphasis. They try and take, well, let's focus more on God's love and grace, and let's ignore God's holiness and justice. Sometimes they change the approach. Well, instead of just preaching the clear gospel and the word, let's get things to happen so that unbelievers want to be here first. We'll put golf up on the TVs, whatever. And that way, maybe we can start a conversation with them. Maybe they're bold enough to change the solution altogether. What you don't really need is forgiveness of your sins. You need fulfillment in your life. But all of these are simply distortions, changes, alterations to the true gospel. And in Jeremiah 23:16, the Lord of hosts says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets prophesying. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." You see, an altered gospel, a changed and distorted gospel, is no gospel at all, and therefore it brings no grace and no peace. We must avoid anyone who does not speak the true gospel. So the danger of believing a false gospel. Now Paul gets to the danger of preaching a false gospel. And here he speaks to a couple different groups of people. Notice in verse 8, he says, even if we, but rather, this is happening, I'm telling you it's happening, you have to stop it. But even if we, the apostles, came and spoke to you a gospel contrary. But maybe not even that. What if we, or an angel from heaven. Paul's, let's just get this over with. Run it to the extreme. Who do you want? If an angel from heaven showed up to you in all their glory and splendor and shiny robes and told you Jesus isn't the way of salvation for your sins, that angel is destined to hell. He is to be accursed. If I, Paul, a minister of the gospel chosen by Jesus, if I tell you anything differently, I am going to hell. What is this gospel that they preached contrary? Anything apart from Acts 13:38, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Anything different than that, and we have a false gospel. Recognize here that Paul's clear. There is no authority in heaven or on earth that may change the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's done. It is complete. There's not a second edition. There's not a reprint. This is the gospel. The gospel is done. It is finished in Christ. Any change or alteration to the gospel is met with eternal damnation. We cannot listen to anyone who compromises on the gospel. And so he goes in verse 9, and at first it feels like he's repeating himself. But he is and he isn't. You see, he already warned the angels and apostles, and now he warns anyone. Now, there obviously is some repetition here. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary, he is to be accursed. I had a seminary professor who's a bit of a strange man, but he used to start every class with an exercise between him and us. And he would say, the key to learning is what? And we would say, repetition. He would say, repetition is what? And we would say, the key to learning. And he would say, the key to learning is what? We'd say, repetition. He'd say, repetition is what? The key to learning. And we would go on for an uncomfortably long time. And you know what? After the third or fourth class period, we all knew the answer, didn't we? Paul here, with his abrasive repetition, I have said it before, I am saying it again now. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary. It's interesting here because he says a gospel contrary to what you received. Well, what is it that they received? Well, look down at verse 11. We'll get there next week. And he says, I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul received the gospel from Christ, and the Galatian churches received it from Paul. It was passed down to them. Or, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that we studied a couple years ago, this is the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What had the Galatian churches received? It is this gospel. But here, he says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary, other than this one, he is to be accursed. Now, interestingly, in verse 7, he says, there are some who are disturbing you. Well, in verse 9, when he says, if any man is preaching, that's the same word referring back to verse 7. If anyone, like these ones who are disturbing you, is preaching a gospel contrary. But also notice, look at verses 8 and 9. There's one more difference here. Verse 8, it's written in a different mood. And so it says, even if we or an angel should from heaven should preach to you. It's a possibility, but it's not happening. But in verse 9, he says, if any man is preaching to you. What's the implication? This is happening. This is a real life thing you're dealing with. If any man is preaching this, if the report I'm reading is actually true, that man is accursed. In Galatians chapter 5, we'll get there later, Paul condemns this man and says, I have confidence in you that the Lord, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. The Bible Knowledge Commentary summarizes this and says, it's not difficult to understand why Paul reacted so strongly. The Judaizers are impugning the cross, for if works are necessary for salvation, then the work of Christ is not sufficient. Furthermore, a great deal is at stake for lost people. When the gospel message is corrupted, the way of salvation is confused, and people are in danger of being eternally lost. We do not listen to anyone, whether they are friends, family, on our favorite podcast, it doesn't matter. We listen to no one that distorts the gospel of Christ. At the same time, I appreciate this recommendation from Matthew Henry. The encouragement, he says, this will not justify our thundering out anathemas against those who differ from us in minor things. We don't get to go around calling everyone a heretic that thinks a little bit differently from us. It's only against those who forge a new gospel, who overturn the foundation of grace by setting up the works of the law in the place of Christ's righteousness. Those people, we stand up and say, that is no gospel at all. Paul finishes the section by speaking of the danger of pleasing people. Why would someone do this in the first place? Why would I even be tempted to speak another gospel? Verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, it says, Jews came from Antioch and they won over the crowds. That's the idea. They were seeking the favor of men. They got the crowd on their side and they used the crowds to stone Paul and drag him out of the city. Paul says, I'm not out here trying to get the crowd on my side. I'm not trying to build a platform for myself. I'm not seeking the favor of men, I'm seeking the favor of God. He says, if I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be doing this. I would be in a different line of work. I would go find something a little bit easier. Am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul says, when it comes down to it, you're not going to judge me. God is. And I care that when I come, that when he examines my heart and my actions, he will be pleased. And so even when persecution comes, when people tell us we cannot hold to the gospel that we hold to, we respond the way Peter and the apostles responded in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. You see, if we're out here trying to please people, we are not going to be bondservants of Christ. Now, what's fascinating about verse 10 here, there's a lot of commentators that struggle to know, is verse 10 really with this first section, or is this the introduction to next week's lesson? Well, the beauty of it is that the answer is it's both. And so we'll come back to verse 10 when we come back next time. But one of the reasons why I wanted to cover it today is because if you read verse 10, verse 10 really gets back to where we started in verse 1. That is, verse 1 starts with Paul saying, I am not here because of the authority of man. I am here on the authority of Jesus Christ. And he finishes by saying, I am not here to win friends and influence people. I am here to preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the implication here is whether you like it or not. Paul here is not seeking the favor of men. He is seeking the favor of his master, Jesus Christ. And so we see here in this introduction, the first several verses talking about the beauty of our salvation, the beauty of the true gospel. One commentary says that this content of Paul's gospel is clearly stated. It begins with God's grace in verse 3 and ends in God's glory, verse 5. And at every point in between, the initiative rests with him. The response of humans is just faith in the accomplished work of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. We ought to marvel at the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's just a couple lessons for us today, it's these. Marvel at the true gospel, at the beauty of our salvation. He gave himself for our sins. How ought we to praise and worship him, and how ought we to give of ourselves for Christ and for others? But we also saw the danger of desertion, the danger of a false gospel and believing it and preaching it and having anything to do with it. Paul says your soul is at stake. We never give an inch on the gospel. There is one true gospel. There is no other. And so may we, as true believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been saved by the power of his grace, may we never desert the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful, and we are overwhelmed by the magnitude and the serious nature of this gospel. This is truly life and death. You, God, are a perfect, righteous, and holy God, and yet by your grace you sent Christ, who gave himself for us that we might be redeemed to your glory forevermore. God, I pray that no one in this room would be captivated by a false gospel. No one would desert you who called us for something that is nothing. And I pray that we would be clear even in our families and friends and workplaces, all of our lives, that we would be clear to communicate the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this in your name. Amen.